Okay, so we are continuing our series looking at, we've had Easter. We've been celebrating Easter. Jesus is risen, hallelujah. And then, of course, the early church had to kind of try and make sense of everything that had happened. And then they have to ask themselves the question, well, what do we do now? What do we do now? And we've been thinking about various aspects of that. And today we are coming to the aspect of actually what they realized was that this was so important that they could not keep it to themselves. They had to take it outwards wherever anyone would listen. And so that's what we're noticing in this passage from Acts that we've had today. Paul is in Athens. He's travelled all the way from, Judea, where everything started off, and he was in Tarsus to the north, and then he's heading out across Europe, taking this good news with him because he realizes how important it is that everyone hears it. The year is about 50 AD, something like that. He has made it to Athens. And what we're supposed to notice in this passage, that he is really quite sophisticated in the way in which he is operating. Even so, relatively early on after Jesus' resurrection. So I'm going to pick up the story actually from before the beginning of the passage that John read to us. In verse 16 of that chapter, he's arrived in Athens, he's had a look round, and he's seen all of these idols around the place, the statues of the sort of gods, little g, that people would bow down and worship at that time. He knows that they really need some help, because he knows that worshipping whatever you feel like doesn't really work, right? We similarly live in a society where people worship whatever they feel like, right? It might not be little statues that they bow down to, but there's all kinds of other things, money and power and things like that people are bowing down to. Worshipping whatever you feel like doesn't really work. He knows that. He sees their idols. So he does something about it. And in verse 17, so again, just before the passage that we've had, he goes first to the synagogue that there is in Athens to engage with, it says, Jews and God-fearing Greeks. He's gone to the first place where he knows he can make good connections with people. And still in verse 17, he then goes from the synagogue out to the marketplace to engage anyone who happens to be there. So he's quite strategic. He's going somewhere first where he knows he's going to easily make good connections in the synagogue. And then he goes out to the marketplace. It's like he knows that the truth that he holds about Jesus Christ is not that it's not just for him, but it's not just for the Jewish people at the time. He knows it's for the whole world. And so he goes to the most obvious place where actually anyone might be there. He is creating opportunities to share this good news that he knows. And in verse 18, we read that Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in Athens at the time, well, they take the bait. They take the bait. He's having these conversations around the place, and they've got their ideas of the way things are. And he's preaching something very, very different. And they take the bait and they invite him to this place called the Areopagus. Literally, in Greek, it means the hill of Ares. Their god of war was Ares. The Romans would later call it Mars Hill. And it was the place where their civic authorities and their philosophers met. It was a sort of a mixed up place where the intellectual, the judicial, the civil life of the city was lived out. It was the centre of everything sort of like society-wide importance that went on there in Athens. So he got himself an invite to the very heart of their public life. And that's when we go into today's passage. There he is, right at this very important and strategic place. And in verse 22, let's see what he does. He is appealing to where their starting point is. He's had a look around the city, he knows what goes on, and he's seen these many idols. So, without telling them off, he's very careful not to tell them, what are you doing, bowing down to stone and wood? And think, no, he doesn't do any of that. He just says, I see you are very religious. Right? He's trying to hook in to where their starting point is. I see that you are very religious. And then in verse 23, in his little recce around the city, he's found an altar to an unknown god. You know, they really are trying to cover all their bases, aren't they? You know? But again, it's something that we see around us, isn't it? That people like to pick a bit of this and a pick of that. I'll have what I like out of Buddhism, and I'll have what I like out of Islam, and I'll have what I like out of atheism, and I'll have... He's like, no, that doesn't work either. It doesn't work either to worship this sort of pantheon of gods that they had and then include the unknown one just in case. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. But he uses it. He uses it because he knows it is a way to connect what they already believe to the Lord. They already believe that there's an unknown God out there. And he's saying, no, we can connect to the Lord, who is this unknown God to them at the time. So his message is, let me tell you about this unknown God. So he appeals to where their starting point is. He creates opportunities, he gets himself the invite, he appeals to where their starting point is. And then he doesn't sell them short. He doesn't sort of do a sort of a cut-down version of the way things are. He's painting a picture of a God who is far above, completely surpasses their ideas about their many sort of little g gods that they're interested in. So in verse 24, he says, he made the world. Well, hold on, none of their gods did that, right? He made the world. He's Lord of heaven and earth. Oh, hold on, not just the earth, heaven as well. And he's not confined to these temples that you have. Greek Athens at the time was full of these little temples. He's saying, no, God is not confined to these places. Verse 25, he doesn't need us. Okay, hold on. Because all of their gods, they needed this kind of to be worshipped, to be venerated, all the rest of it. No. The God doesn't need us. Rather, he gives us all that we need, life and breath. And everything. He's not selling them short about who this God is. It's like going into our culture and saying, yes, you're chasing the money, but it's like nothing compared to the God who made all the money, who made the wealth, who gives the riches, the bounty that is all around us. He doesn't need us. Rather, he gives us all that we need. And verse 26, he made everyone and he marks out our times for us. Again, he's saying this is the God who holds your life in his hands. He marks out the times for us. He is so much greater than any of these idols that they are worshipping. Verse 27, why? Why? Well, of course, so that we should seek him. Even though he is close. That's what the apostle says. He is very clear that the response to this God who is so far above anything that they imagined exists so that we should seek him. He's not a God who is distant. We may not see him, but he is not a God who is distant. He is a God who is close. Not only that, he is a God who wants to know you. Which must have absolutely blown their mind. A God who wants to know them personally. Their concept was a God who needed to be appeased or begged for mercy or something like that. No, we should seek him even though he is close. He's not selling them short. Here's a real God. This is what a real God looks like. And this is what you need to do. You need to seek him. And then in verse 28, he does something that is absolutely astonishing. He connects the truth about God to their culture, right? As Christians today, we're very good at sort of connecting the truth about God to our culture. You know, we're good at being churchy people, right? We're good at kind of knowing our churchy stuff. And so often we try to actually connect by connecting with the kind of churchy kind of culture. He does exactly the opposite. He quotes Greek philosophers. The philosophers he quotes are Epimenides and Aratus, who are from exactly the same Epicurean and Stoic schools of thought as these Areopagan philosophers. As your poets have said, he says to them. So not only is he seeking the hook by seeing what's going on in their society, seeing these unknown gods, he's hooking in again by connecting to their own schools of thought. And their own school of thought backs up what he is saying about the Lord being creator of us all. And he then draws conclusions about Christian faith from their own culture. Therefore, because of what your own philosophers have said about us being God's offspring, forget all these idols. They can't be right. That's the message that he's saying to them. He's showing from their own culture how what they've been doing can't be right and there must be a different way. And of course, he then tells them the way forward in Jesus. Verse 30, the past is the past, but God now calls you to repent, to turn around, to leave what's gone before and to follow in his direction. That's what repent means. Verse 31, why? Because God will judge the world. Right? We often leave this bit aside as well in our society because we're not too keen on it. The concept of the fact that actually God is in the business of judgment, because actually what he is judging is sin and evil. If he finds it, he doesn't want it anymore. There's no place for sin and evil in heaven. And so we are judged based on whether we have the righteousness of Jesus and are made clean in God's sight, or whether we remain in our sins with the evil that clings so easily. Even in our best thoughts and our best efforts, we know that we fall far short of the glory of God. These are the sins which he will judge. And how's he going to do that? Again, verse 31, he is going to do it through what Paul describes as someone he has appointed. Someone he has appointed. And of course, we know that that is Jesus Christ. He doesn't quite get as far as that before he gets cut off. He starts to talk about the resurrection, but then he gets cut off. So in verse 31, they ask him to prove these claims. And he gets as far as saying, God has proven himself by raising this someone from the dead. Raising this someone from the dead. That's the proof we're looking for. That's why we celebrate. Not quite sure what's going on there. Won't worry about that too much. That's why we celebrate Easter so much as Christians. Because actually, if you want proof that God is God, then look to the resurrection of Jesus and we will find all the proof that we need. Like I say, he never gets to mention Jesus by name because talk of the resurrection divides the Areopagus. But what we do know is that from what he did, two converts are named, Dionysus and Damaris, and that the church in Athens persisted, and slowly but surely, all of those temples that he has seen earlier on in the chapter, slowly and surely, over the course of many centuries, get converted into churches. And by the 5th century, even the Parthenon, you know, the great symbol of Athens, their greatest temple once, by the 5th century, it had become a church. And it remained a church for 1,000 years until the Ottoman conquest of Athens. So what we are supposed to notice here is Paul's way of reaching out. He creates opportunities to share. He gets himself an invitation to speak in important places. He appeals to where their starting point is. He doesn't start where he feels like. He's like, no, this is where you're at. Let's go from there. He doesn't sell them short in his description of God. He connects the truth about God to their culture. And then he uses that connection to their culture to draw Christian conclusions. Tells them the way forward in Jesus. Now, for us today, this is all very well and good. It's really interesting to see the way that Paul operates. But we should be left going, well, so what? How does that actually affect us today? We've noticed that Paul obviously feels that Christian faith is so important that everyone needs to hear it, regardless of whether they're doing their own religious thing or not. They were worshipping their idols. He could have left them there and said, no, you carry on doing that. No. He's like, no, Christian faith is so much more important than what you're doing, so much more life-saving than what they were doing. And we probably ought to be in the same kind of situation right here, right now, oughtn't we? This sense, we live in a very pluralistic society. We know that. There are people who follow all kinds of other religions and none. And yet, as people of faith, if we actually are people of faith, then that faith should lead us to say, hold on, you need to know Jesus too. And I'm not looking at all of you. I'm looking at the people outside the doors here. The society of Stockport needs to know about this Jesus Christ. At least they need to have the opportunity to respond for themselves. Are we going to carry on our own little way? Or are we actually going to come to this God, capital G, who created the heavens and the earth? The great God that Paul is describing. So that should leave us sort of saying, well, how will we create opportunities to share this faith? I'm in a very privileged position. I wear one of these, which actually gives me access to all kinds of places where I get to share faith in Jesus Christ. It's my privilege. I get to do it all the time. Like I say, it may be easier in some senses. It may be easier for me as a minister of the church than for others. I get to do school assemblies. I get to run a youth club, and I get invitations to the town hall to lead civic prayers and do the civic services here in church. We get to do baptisms and weddings and funerals for people. All opportunities to talk about the God, as opposed to any other routes that people might be taking. We get to do pastoral care that extends beyond the walls and the community of the church. Okay, that's all very well and good for me. But what about for everyone else? What can we all do? What situations can we put ourselves in where, like the angler, we can be just throwing some flies on the water and seeing what will bite? You know, that sense of just dropping into conversation. Oh, I went to church on Sunday and I heard this. Long pause. You know, actually somebody might go, that's interesting. Tell me a bit more about that. Or, I went on this course and it was Alpha and it was this amazing introduction to Christian faith. Long pause. Now lots of people will just ignore you. That's fine. But actually, there's always going to be some who are like, that's interesting. Tell me a little bit more. And suddenly the invitation is there. Suddenly the invitation is there. Like the angler throwing some flies on the water. Does it sound too contrived? Yes, it does sound contrived to some people. But actually, if this is who you are expressing your faith, then it's not contrived at all. It's just the reality of who you are, a person who has recognized the great God, the God who is seen in Jesus Christ, and realizes that this God wants to reach out to everyone, absolutely everyone. So ask yourself, better a slightly contrived situation, or that people never get to engage with Jesus? I know where I land on that. I'll be slightly contrived if I need to be, but actually, better than that, be an expression of myself as I seek to share faith in Jesus. But I would encourage you always to look for the invitation to speak. Not just to speak, I've got something to say, listen to me. Because actually that doesn't always work out how you might want it to. In fact, quite often it works pretty much exactly the opposite way. But if it's this idea of just a fly on the water, see if somebody bites, invitation to speak, not ploughing on regardless of the situation. So we've got that. We need to think about where our culture's starting point is. See, quite a lot of our culture will start with sort of secularism. That's some, but secularism with a massive Christian background. So the hook might be something to do with ethics. Our culture sort of has it fairly hardwired into itself that it's right to do good to others, or it's wrong to steal or lie. Those are not self-evident things. They are things that we all believe because we have such a massive Christian background in our ethical thinking. So it might be starting somewhere like that. It might be starting with, quite a lot of people love the Marvel films, don't you? Yes, everyone needs a superhero. Do you know about the superhero? And there might be an invitation to speak. This week, we've had reported all the beautiful people going to the Met Gala in their finery has been in the media this week, hasn't it? But are we connected to the source and the creator of that beauty? And there may be a hook to start there. Politics. Politics. Lots of politics this week. Lots of people are talking about immigration these days. We see it with the dramatic rise of the Reform Party. Did you know that Jesus was an immigrant? And we might start from there. He fled with his family to Egypt to escape King Herod. Sports. We might start with sports. People around here, Andy, I don't know if you're one of them, might be wondering whether Arsenal will win the Champions League. Apparently there's still a chance. Is that right?
No chance at all,
he says. Right, yeah, oh, he's written themselves off already. Did you know there's a greater prize out there than the Champions League? And it's a prize where we don't need to be spectators. It's a race we can compete in and win. We are called to press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. That's what the Apostle Paul says. Whether we like it or not doesn't really matter. The reality is that Christianity is a missionary faith. We've got some good news. Jesus described it like treasure, like treasure buried in a field. And we'd do anything to be able to get a hold of that treasure. We'd also do anything to be able to share that treasure because it never runs out. Christianity is a missionary faith. So yeah, I am encouraging you to engineer those opportunities, not in a contrived way, but as part of who we are as Christians. To seek the invitation to speak, to look for the cultural hooks, to speak to what people already know. But don't sell them short. Lead them to a full picture of the God of the Bible in the resurrected Jesus. Because we all know that pair limitations are widely available. And of course, in everything, from our gospel passage that Chris read for us, we are reminded it's only through the Holy Spirit that we get the help we need for this, that we can really get it right. The opportunities, the invitation to speak, the discernment of when to do it. So let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit to be good news people in the world around us. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you that like this amazing treasure, we have something of enormous value to share with the world around us. And I pray, Lord, that as an expression of being your faithful people, that you would have those opportunities arise constantly to be pointing people towards you, the source of our hope, and the way to eternal life. Thank you, Lord. Amen.